been radical. It hasn't just been so good. I didn't think it was even going to be nearly this good. And I've been... No, I mean...
I didn't mean what I said.
But I've been blessed. It's been frustrating at times. You know what I mean? You're like, wow, that guy's really good. I'm never going to be that good. I don't see how, without a swimming pool, I'm ever going to be the great man of God mentioned in Don McClure's autobiography. And I miss Raul Ries, too. Don't you miss Raul this year? He's in Israel. I'm going to take his service in West Covina tonight. But someone said that they heard him as he was stepping onto the plane to go to Israel, muttering, "Oh, how I love thy matzah balls." Really, last year he was in Israel. Someone saw him eating a falafel. Those are those great little sandwiches made out of pita bread. They're hollow, and they slice off the top and fill them full of, matzah balls and lettuce and dressings. And someone came up to him and said, "Falafel?" He goes, "No, I feel fine, man." So some things have been frustrating. Some things have been, oh, man. Apiando, is that his name? What a blessing. Is this great? A doctorate in ethnomusicology. Did the Lord speak to you? The Lord spoke to me. Said, this is him, the man of the hour. This is a guy that's going to help us do our Valley Praise album. Yes! Oh, my Lord, you are totally awesome. Enemies of the Lord, beg your faces. Yes. Okay, you're with me. This is great. You're getting used to my wretched sense of humor. Usually it takes weeks for congregations to degenerate as rapidly as you have in 5 minutes. But that's because you're more mature. And you can enter into these things more speedily, less resistance. Okay, I'm not going to give you a proof text because if I gave you a Bible text, I'd have to stick to it since I'm teaching you how to study the Bible. And I don't feel like sticking to any text today. And besides, I want to teach some false doctrine. I can never get away with it if I started using the Bible. I want to be extremely practical. I'm going to be so practical, I hope, that you're going to go from this place going, that guy's carnal. Especially after all these dynamic spiritual speakers. Okay. The first thing that I want to encourage you in your study of God's Word, is a balance. And by a balance, I mean that there are times in which you're to read the Bible with your head in study, and there are times when you're to read the Bible with your heart. And I shared this at a staff retreat that I had with my pastors a few months ago, and I remember Dave, our family minister, said, "Wait, say that again." And I said, "Well, when I read my daily devotions, I don't read with my head, I read with my heart." And as I'm reading, I'm saying, "Lord, let this be the living word to me. Speak to me in these things. Minister to my heart. Speak directly to me." You know, the Bible is a bridge between two realities. It stands on our side of reality in the phenomenal world, but it communicates to us the realities of God in the supernatural world. The Bible is a bridge, and I ask the Lord to open up my heart so that through this word might come a living message for me. God must be speaking, this is my conviction, God must be speaking to me if I'm going to go to his congregation with a word from him for them. Let me say something. I believe that all of you, I believe firmly in my heart, every one of you are adequate for what I'm going to share today. There's not one of you who can't study your Bible like a scholar and come out with great, great teaching. a few years ago, I shouldn't have done this, but a few years ago when I was at Orange Coast College, I had all my transcripts as I was registering, and I thought, oh, I think I'll look at my IQ. Because my friend was looking at his, you know, it was like 160, and I thought, oh, yeah, this guy's thick. And he's my friend, you know, we're best friends, I'm going to look at mine. And, you know, it was from the IQ test that we took in high school. I was a low average. I mean, not average, not high average. I was a low average. Now, most of you are average IQ. And God has blessed my Bible study. So I know that you're adequate, and I want to affirm your adequacy. You can do this. And there's some methods that will make it really easy. And I want to bless you with all my heart. I want to bless you. A friend of mine a few years ago said, you know, Calvary Chapel pastors don't really teach the word. I looked at him and said, are you crazy? He goes, no, really. You know, they just read a few verses and preach little sermonettes on them. Read a few more verses, preach sermonettes. And the one thing that did to me, and criticism like that always affects me because of my extremely low self-esteem, but one of the things that did to me is it made me want to be a Bible teacher and not just preach opinions and sermonettes on the Scripture, but really just tell people what the Bible's saying. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, one evening, my dad said, come on, I'm going to buy you some books. And he took me up to the Whittier bookstore, bought me the pulpit commentary. And he said, this is an investment in good preaching. And on the way home, we were talking about teaching. And he says, do you know what I think is the mark of a good Bible teacher? And I'm thinking, oh, yes, profundity. Getting to those mysteries of God's Word and teaching those truths that people just go, oh my. And he surprised me. He said, to me, a good teacher is someone who makes the Bible plain for the guy in the pew. What a calling, just so that people understand the Word, because they don't need anything besides just a good understanding of the Word. And I think that we can provide it for them. So it's important for you to know, though, that there is that time to read the Bible devotionally, allowing God to speak a personal word to you. And so a lot of things are personalized. Where God ministers a word to you. The prayer of Jabez, this time reading through 1 Chronicles, really spoke to me because it's just where our church is. He said, Lord, that you'd bless us indeed and enlarge our borders. And we have that tension now of too many people for the space that we're in. Lord, enlarge our borders and keep us from evil that it might not grieve us. Now, sometimes when I meet with pastors in our area, Jim Davis and Glenn Totten, their assistants, mine, we talk about hermeneutics. And there's no way that I can apply a Talbot hermeneutic to Jabez's prayer and still personalize it for my life. So I'm not reading it. Applying a hermeneutic. I'm not reading it and studying the whole context of the chapter and the whole context of the book. I'm just reading it devotionally, letting God speak to me, and all of a sudden Jabez's prayer became mine. I'm in Ezra now. And yesterday the Lord spoke to me when they laid the foundation of the temple and the people began to worship God. And the old men started crying because they remembered the first temple, but the young men were excited. And there are three things the Lord ministered to my heart about that in our own church. And the first thing was, praise me at every turn. At every advance, at every stage, every phase of growing, bless me, worship me. Don't just say, thank you, Lord, that's great, and go on. But really stop your Sunday morning service to worship me and adore me for these things. Secondly, there are some of you in your congregation, now he's talking to me, that are going to cry. It's going to be disappointing for them. They're going to say, well, this isn't Costa Mesa. This isn't Riverside. This isn't one of the mighty works of God. You know, this is meager. In comparison. Do you understand what I mean? Do this. See? You understand. Yeah. We're all in agreement. I got that little trick from John Wimber. We're of one heart, one accord. Today, we all agree that some of us, or some people are going to be disappointed that it's not the great, glorious temple of Solomon. But you keep worshiping anyway. You keep praising anyway for what you do have. And you're careful because there's some young people, young Christians in your church who never saw the big, glorious things, who never heard of Calvary Chapel, and they are so stoked, and you don't want to cause them to lose heart. You want them to go ahead and worship and be joyful and grateful in the Lord. So anyway, those were personal things that the Lord spoke to me yesterday. And again, you know, I can't say that that's good Bible teaching, but I wasn't reading the Bible for Bible teaching at that time. I was reading it to be fed, to get some insight from the Lord. Okay, now we're going to Jesus' temptation. And our camera pans, the whole screen is filled with a Judean wilderness, this desert area, and it's so dry, and perhaps a warm wind is blowing, and the sage are moving in the wind a little bit, and there's one figure standing in the distance, his eyes set as he looks straight forward, and he's looking not only at a desert scenery and landscape, but he's also looking through the heavens into the kingdom of God, the domain of the evil one. He stands there with his hands in his robes, and perhaps his hair slightly moving in the breeze, and his garments also. And suddenly there's a figure next to him whispering into his ear, a very dark figure, saying, casting doubt in his mind, "If you're the Son of God, turn that rock into bread. Feed yourself. Let's see your power, Son of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then the tempter shows him all the kingdoms of the world. "I have them, Son of God. They're in my hand. Wouldn't you like to have these? Isn't that what you've come for, a kingdom? I'll give them all to you. Worship me, adore me. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And you hear the serpent hissing, "Son of man. Do you believe the scripture? You've just been quoting Bible verses to me. Well, let's test one out, Son of Man. Jump. Hasn't he given his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone? Jump, Son of Man. Let's see if the word is true. Don't you believe it? It has been said, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." Splits. Jesus, I mean, I am fully out of here. Jesus, Jesus defeats the enemy. Jesus is ready to deal with the enemy. And you realize that Jesus is quoting to Satan from one book of the Bible within the radius of two chapters, Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Now, I believe that Jesus was in the wilderness, and he was thinking, what's a good passage to meditate on in the wilderness? My 40 day is a lot like the Israelis' 40 years, just before they went through the Jordan and into their great ministry. I've been through the Jordan, ready to go into ministry. What should I meditate on? I'm going to meditate on Deuteronomy 6 through 8, because it talks about wilderness, their wilderness journeys, and they were in the desert for 40 years, and they never hungered. Well, I've been here 40 days, and so there's similarities, God sustaining me. I'm going to meditate on that. Jesus meditated on it when Satan came, and he was ready. And he spoke to Satan out of his meditation, out of the thing that had been feeding him and nourishing him. And I believe that we can do battle with the enemy the same way. So I don't want to go and repeat everything that Don McClure's already said, but it's right. And I'm talking about reading the Bible with your heart now, letting the Lord speak to you. And you have to have this time, because I'm going to emphasize this morning reading with your head, but I want to say that you also have to have this other aspect. We tend to be exclusively Marthas in the Word of God, always looking for something to serve, and we fail to be Mary, simply sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear and to receive in a spiritual attitude from the spiritual book. Al Martin has a great rap on Jeremiah chapter 15, where Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And Al Martin says, he doesn't say, "Pastor, thy words were found and I did exegete them, and they were the substance and outline of my sermon." And a lot of times that's how we read. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's a good verse. This will kill him. You know. And that's our daily devotion. Oh, another good verse. This will really convict him. You know, but what about you? And the Holy Spirit might be saying, after you. We don't have a huge meeting on Thursday nights. And so it's intimate enough that we can allow prophecies to come forward. Only I have one rule with people of prophecy. I don't allow condemning prophecies. Oh, there's sin in the body of Christ, thus saith the Lord. Oh, my bride, thou art so vain. I don't allow any condemning prophecies, because here we are worshiping God. We're loving His heart. And when my children come and love me, imagine how schizophrenic they'd be when I'd love them for a little bit and say, "You wretch," you know, start beating on them. And so we don't allow condemning prophecies. And we've had some really uplifting and important prophecies. But when people have condemning prophecies, they say, "Now, if you feel like the Lord's giving you a condemning prophecy tonight, it's probably for you." So just keep it. And if God speaks to you something and you're in the Bible that convicts you, it's probably for you, and not so you can go and convict the Bible. I think that this is what Romaine was trying to communicate yesterday in his own befuddled way. You know, I haven't taken a shot at Romaine in many years, because I died to it and I got tired of all that stuff. But rats, if those little guys that go around kicking people in the shins don't deserve to get thumped on once in a while. Do I hear it for sure? For sure. When someone asked me yesterday, "Is that Romaine's car out in the parking lot with a bumper sticker? I love quiche." Maybe. Okay, I mean, you got to be culturally relevant to understand that one. Oh, should I talk about the real Calvary Chapel pastor? Real Calvary Chapel pastors. No, we don't have time anyway. When you read with a heart, you're carrying on a dialogue with God, and He speaks to you. You go, "Oh, yes, Lord, I understand." And you find a verse, you go, "I'm going to pray this verse." And you pray it, and that's how you go through the Word. It's a spiritual moment with the Lord as your roots are sinking into His being, rooted and built up in Him. Just like Daniel reading in Jeremiah and being fed. And he goes, "Wow, 70 years. It's almost 70 years. And he gets on his knees and starts confessing sin. No sin of Daniel's is ever mentioned in Scripture, but he confesses the sin of his nation, and includes himself. He's responding to what he's discovered in God's Word. You need that time to respond to what's in God's Word. I'd really encourage you that before you begin even reading the Bible, you just spend some time thinking about the Lord. I'll talk about that some more in a second. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, this has been mentioned, where they said it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word to serve tables. So they appointed some apostles. So they could do what? Devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the Word. And the word ministry is the same as serve in serving tables. Our service is the Word. And so, however we can allow ourselves more time to spend in prayer, then there's that dimension of both prayer and the Word. And it speaks to us spiritually, even as it speaks to us rationally. Now, reading with a head, I've got to say this to you. Our culture is very deceived about education. Very deceived about education. We equate knowing with having. We're so enamored with the academics that if you know a subject, obviously, it's yours. And someone goes, "Hey, I read this book on dieting, and it's great. I lost 15 pounds. You go, "Great." You read it. "So this book's no good. I read it. I didn't lose any weight." Well, the thing is, there's some principles in the book that you got to follow. And just knowing that information doesn't automatically mean the weight's going to come off. Some of us, I've done this. Do you mind if I include you in this category? Some of us have taught Bible studies on certain subjects, and because we know the material and we've taught the study, we think that we're there, that we're experts on intercessory prayer. And some of us think we're experts on intercessory prayer and we don't pray. We're experts on humility because we did a heavy rap on humility, but we're not humble before God or before people. Did a really heavy series on the family. And you know, I'm an expert now, and I can be asked to speak all kinds of places on the family. Doesn't mean my family's in order. knowing is knowing and having is having, and there can be a chasm between the two as wide as a Grand Canyon. And so it's important that we understand that doing is much more important than knowing or even teaching. Otherwise, we fall in with a bunch of Pharisees, and Jesus said, hey, those guys are right on when they talk. Do what they say. Don't do what they do. Don't practice their lifestyle. We want to be sure that as we study, as we learn the things of God, that we also have that devotional time with the Lord where they take on a real shape, a real form in our own lives. And again, none of us are experts in any of these things. Okay, there. In getting into this Bible study, and if you're looking at your outline, just go straight to the back of it. I'm not going to bore you with all that stuff. I just want to show you that you've got a brain and that your brain is capable of phenomenal things. But I want to talk about the three stages of creativity. These were identified by a German psychologist and physicist by the name of Hermann Helmholtz. And I believe that was early on in this century. And this can be very useful. Maybe I'll just share a word with the wives, too, in this regard. But the first stage of creativity is called saturation. Saturation. Creative people saturate themselves with information, saturate their brains with information. So, when you begin your Bible study, attack your study energetically. Read, feed your brain as much as possible. And don't just read, but also start to work on problems. There are a lot of riddles in the Scripture. And start to work on those. Oh, how can this be? A lot of mysteries in Scripture that God intends for us to understand. They're not to be always mysterious because the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us. Work on problems. Take notes. Draw charts. I hope to help you with that in just a minute. Now, as you read this information, you start saying, well, what's the point? What am I going to share with my people? How's this going to take form in a sermon? And as you concentrate on that and on the problems in your text, this information that has saturated your mind begins to sink into your unconscious. Now, it's your unconscious mind that really works out the details of all these problems. Our conscious mind is capable of focusing only on one object at a time with a real good deal of concentration. But our unconscious mind is that part of our brain or thought that takes those ideas and begins to say, what do I do with this idea? Well, this is like this category over here. And it categorizes it. It puts it into place. And then it makes associations with other thoughts. And then it begins to make connections. And all of this is going on unconsciously, and the important work is being done. Sorting, recognition, analyzing, interpreting. All of this in the light of the knowledge that you already have, which is again adequate. Okay, that's the first phase then. Saturation, saturating your mind with information. The second stage of creativity is incubation. Incubation. Now, incubation generally takes place during a time in which you change your activity. That is, you are not studying right now. You've studied for a while, and you get up, and you change your activity, and you let your conscious mind rest a little bit, and your unconscious mind really goes to, you know what it is, to forget a song, and, I know the words of that song, I can't think of it. You get your mind working on it, and then it goes out of your conscious mind, but your unconscious is still at work. It's going through the card catalog, and pretty soon it accesses the data and it shoots it up to your video screen or whatever, your conscious mind, and then you go, that's how it went. So your unconscious mind does a lot of work. It's working constantly. You change your activity. By the way, you should take short breaks every 20 to 40 minutes. Now, that is one of the problems with this conference, my seminar included, because if I only felt like I could allow you the time to get up, move around every 20 minutes, 40 minutes, you'd be with me a lot more. Because you have what's called concentration peaks, and they occur every 20 or 40 minutes. And after that, you've got an overload, and then you start going, And that doesn't mean you're shot for the day. You're just shot for a little while. And you take a break, and then you come back to it. Boy, you got the energy again. You're ready again. Fresh ideas have come. The unconscious mind has worked out some things. This is incubation. Change your activity. Go for a walk. Have a bite to eat. Go jogging. Play with your kids. Take your wife for a drive. Take a short nap. There are things you can do with your family, with your wife. Take a break. Breaks are good because they provide relaxation for you. Relaxation for muscular and mental tension that's built up during a period of concentration. And you know how if you sit at your desk for a long time, you start getting really irritable after a while. I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with all the cups of coffee you've been drinking. But you start getting really irritable. Well, you need to get out and work off some of that energy and then come back to it, and you're refreshed and you're ready to go. Take breaks. Don't feel guilty about, oh, I had to get up and go do this. Oh, I had to get up and go do that. Go ahead and take those breaks. Only measure them so that you are getting something done in those 20 to 40-minute work periods. Then sleeping on. I like to do my Sunday morning study on Friday. You know, a really hard study. Then I don't even think about it Saturday. Sleep on it Friday night. Get up Sunday morning and finalize my outline so I'm all set. But that way my mind's had some time to sleep on it. In Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon, short autobiography by Charles Spurgeon's wife, she has a really interesting story in there about how one time her husband was working away on a sermon. He's just trying to break this text open, and he knew there was a sermon in it, and he couldn't get at it, and he studied it and worked on it and labored over it and went to bed depressed, slept through the night. He didn't have any problem sleeping. Slept through the night, woke up in the morning, looked at his wife, said, "Oh, wifey, I am in great despair." You read Spurgeon? "Methinks my mind has gone soft." And she says, "Oh, yeah, what's your problem, man?" "What's happening, Mr. Landlord?" And he said, "I have no message. I've been working on this text. And now I went to bed without having a sermon, and now I feel shot. Nothing comes. And she goes, "Well, check this out." And she pulls this piece of paper off her dresser, and she reads the text. And he goes, "That's my text." She goes, "Listen to this." And she reads 3 points off with a couple of subpoints, and it's profound. And he goes, "That's great. That is great. Wife, you're incredible. Where did you get that?" And she said, "You preached it in your sleep." Now, during that, you wonder why the man was prince of preachers. He ate, drank, slept, lived sermons. You know? But but he had that period of incubation in which he was asleep and his unconscious mind was free. And notice as soon as he woke up and came back into consciousness, it wasn't there. You know, and the fear came in and kept him from remembering what he had dreamt. All of us probably dream. In fact, a psychologist suggests now that there's something wrong with you mentally if you don't dream. Now, if you don't remember your dreams, that could be real typical. You just lack imagination. But a lot of times it's that stress that keeps us from remembering dreams. We wake up, gotta make those phone calls, gotta write those letters, gotta do things, gotta be a pastor, gotta raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons, speak in tongues. And, oh yes, and drink deadly poisons. Mustn't forget that. "Honey, coffee, please." So, oh, we're having fun, aren't we? So because of the stress, you don't remember what you dreamed. I think that he woke up, state of fear, state of anxiety, and that blotted out what his unconscious mind was trying to tell him. Say, "Hey, man, we got it. The whole thing worked out." But fortunately, he had a wife that was on top of things. Fortunately, he talked in his sleep. Now, the unconscious will work on the material, but then sometimes the unconscious will run into a problem and say, "Need more info, need more data." And All right, we'll come up with the answer. And this is the third stage of creativity. It's called illumination. We're suddenly, that's it! Praise the Lord! Do you know what I mean? The wives know what I mean. They hear it all the time. Hallelujah! Coming out of the office. And she heaves a big sigh of relief. Oh, man. The old tyrant's going to be sweet now. I just love it when he's touched by God. And he comes out, honey!
Oh, no. I mean, I've really got time for that, you know. I embraced myself.
Are you a real Calvary Chapel pastor? Real Calvary Chapel pastors can talk about sex from their pulpit. And I did, you know. Sunday morning. Talked about, you know, the family. And it's the same old routine. Your husband comes bounding out of the shower like Tarzan the Ape Man. Wife goes, oh, no, I feel a headache coming on. Okay, the women were supposed to be here, all right? I mean, we're talking the male members of the tribe. We sit around the fire and talk however we want, right? Illumination. This occurs when the answer suddenly breaks into the conscious mind. The unconscious has worked it out and says, we've got it, and it breaks into the conscious mind, and suddenly it's there. And I think that the Holy Spirit aids us a lot in this. There's also a spiritual illumination, but this is the third stage of creativity. Now, it only happens when you've really concentrated on your material. Okay, so how do we concentrate? Let's look at reading our Bible. And when you're reading, you want to see what is there. I listened to a set of tapes by Peter Wagner on church growth. And he said, now, the Bible teaches us church growth. And he said, and I'm going to show you this. And what I want you to do is look with me in the book of Acts through church growth eyes. I didn't like that. Now, I think it's okay for what he's doing. And it's all right. And I understand it. And when you look at the book of Acts through church growth eyes, you definitely see what he wants you to see. But it's like a lens. Did you ever have those things as kids that have red lines on them and blue lines on them, and you put a red cellophane thing over it, and it blocks out the red, you just see the blue? Well, people read the Bible that way. They have a lens through which they look at the Scriptures, and it hinders them from seeing fully what's there. They're looking for something in particular, and as a result, they're not seeing everything that's there. And we want to learn to see. Jesus was with his disciples. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples go, oh, no. I mean, such guilty consciences at all times. We forgot to bring bread. And Jesus turns around and says, you guys, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about doctrine. I'm talking about hypocrisy. And he said, why are you worried about bread? Why are you worried about your material needs? When you were with me when we fed the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you take up afterwards? They remembered. They counted. That means that they saw it. But he said, having eyes, don't you see? Can't your heart perceive? Notice he talks in terms of perception. He's not just talking about what you can see with your physical eyes either. Because they saw, but they didn't see. They looked at what happened, but they didn't see. It's possible to look at verses in the Bible, to look at the pages, but not see what's there, because you have a guilty conscience or you have some conditioning influence that's keeping you from seeing. So I want to help you as much as possible to be able to see, because I've got that problem too, and the Lord's helping me work through it. Now, the information of Holy Scripture is such that you must begin your study in prayer, and you realize that. David said in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. And that's how you want to begin. Begin with prayer. You know the rap about the spiritual man and the carnal man in 1 Corinthians 2. And it's the spiritual man who's allowed access into the mysteries of God. The carnal man can never understand the mind of God. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, does this apply to you? Are you a man of God? Is the anointing of God's Spirit upon you? Is the Spirit indwelling you? Then you've got an anointing which you've received from the Holy One. You don't need any man to teach you. But the same one who teaches you all things, see, the Holy Spirit will come and open up Scripture to you. So you must begin in prayer. I encourage you that you relax as you pray. Tension and stress and anxiety can really block. And you know that. You know that anxiety can block because you're thinking, oh man, I really got to make some phone calls today. I really got... And you're not seeing the Scripture. There's another bummer, and that's when you have an argument with someone like a Jehovah's Witness, and they quote some passage of Scripture, and it sort of catches you off guard, and you finally come back, and yet every time you read that verse of Scripture, you think of that wretched Jehovah's Witness, and you get angry. How can they do that to the Word of God? You know what I mean? And then you're not seeing what's there. You're only remembering what the JW said. And so... You want to relax as you pray and trust in the anointing of that Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you, as you begin your study, just close your eyes, take a deep breath, and think about your sermon. Meditate on yourself in the pulpit preaching. Picture yourself there. And picture your people and envision them as many starving hearts, just hungry for the Word of God. They don't want to hear poems, a bunch of poems anyway, a few. They don't want to hear philosophy. They really want to feed on God's Word. And they're so hungry. Picture them. And then picture yourself up there as a man of God, someone in the Spirit who's saying just the right thing. And just see it as water falling on thirsty ground. And that will help to get you in the mode of study. This is what I want to accomplish. This is what I'm here for. Don't picture yourself up there penalizing them with a bunch of profound insights. Don't picture them walking up and, oh wow, Pastor, that was the heaviest sermon I ever heard in my life. Picture them saying, God met me in His Word today, fed me, blessed me. And that's what you want to be thinking about as your study. You want that to help control your study. And ask the Lord to reveal their needs to you and to reveal the truth to you about Scripture and to really show you what's there. Okay, so pray. Then, begin a careful reading of the book you want to study. Now, I'm not going to get heavy into Bible study methods because they are myriad. And I did give you in your bibliography a couple of good references. Howard Voss's book, Effective Bible Study Methods, or whatever it is. And T. Norton Starrett's book, which is one that Van Cleve used in the classes that we had and that many of you attended. Many of you have said that you listened to those tapes or attended the classes. Those books are great. If you just read the first three chapters of Voss's book, that's all you need to read. You don't even need to read the whole thing. But what you do is you read your book all the way through. Because the Holy Spirit had a message in mind when He revealed that information. And as you read it through, say, what is the Holy Spirit revealing here? What was on His heart? What seems to be the message? What thought keeps recurring? What sort of idea keeps coming out? What seems to be the emphasis? Now, this won't always be easy. There are some books where there are several themes and they're hard to identify. But in most books, this is what you want to do. Now, once you've read the book all the way through, you write down in three words the main revelation you think God's trying to communicate. Simple. In your own words, what does God communicate? Now, this is before you crack any other book. You're just there with God's Word. You don't need any other book yet, all right? What is God revealing? Now you go back through the book. If it's a short book, you can read the whole thing again. If it's a long book, like Isaiah or Ezekiel, then you just want to skim. Because you're already familiar with that information. Now just looking at a couple verses will refresh your mind. You go, yeah. And then you make divisions. If it's a big book, like Isaiah, you might say, well, there are three main divisions. The message to Israel, the message to the heathen, and the prophecies of future restoration. And something like that. And then, after you've got your main divisions, if it's a small book like Philippians, you may just divide it into four sections. Chapter 1 means this, chapter 2 means that, chapter 3 speaks of this. And write that down in like three words or less. What's in each chapter? Okay, now go to your first Bible study. And if you're going to teach through the Bible 10 chapters at a time, look at the first 10 chapters. What do we have here? What's the flow of thought? What's being developed? Ask yourself, in fact, you ask questions constantly. Every book on Bible study says, ask the questions, what, where, why, when, who, and how. And if you keep asking your text those questions, it will give you really informative answers, really good answers. All right, so now that you've done this, now you go to your first section. Maybe you're just going to teach the first chapter or just the first thought. Maybe it's only a few verses. So you read those over. What's here? How do they relate to the main theme? How do they develop it? How do they relate to the book? Well, they're just introduction. Okay, fine. You know, what is the introduction? What is the apostle communicating in the introduction? So now you're ready to really get into the passage. Now you start doing word studies. You know, some of us blow it so bad because we go, I'm going to do a study on the book of Isaiah, and we read the first line. We go, oh, I better cross-reference that. Oh, I better look that up in my Hebrew dictionary. Oh, I better check this out. Oh, I better read some commentaries. And you don't even know what the whole book's about yet, and you're doing in-depth word studies on the first chapter. You shouldn't do that. You're getting sidetracked. You're belaboring something you're not ready for yet. Get the idea of the whole first. Go from the general to the specific, and then back to the general again. So you keep saying, yes, I can see this does relate to the whole theme. I'm not preaching something that's out of context. This is still within the context of what's being taught. All right, but now that you've got the general flow of the book, now you start with a specific. You start doing your word studies. You pull Robertson off the shelf or Vine or whatever you happen to have. We'll be glad to give you a select bibliography of good study materials, your dictionaries. Hey, you know, what's Machpelah? I don't know. Look it up in my Bible dictionary. Oh, here's Machpelah. Let me see what the rap is on this. What's justification? Well, let's find out. New Bible Dictionary is great because it begins with definition. It gives you the Hebrew word, the Greek word, the idea behind them. Not just the strict definition, but what they came to mean and represent. Okay, now, it's a good idea, somewhere right around in here, as you're getting the idea, as your message is taking shape, the concept before it's taking shape, it's a good idea to identify two important points. First of all, what is going to be the main proposition of your message? Now, that should be taken out of the passage. Here's my passage, and out of that comes my proposition. And at the top of my legal pad, I write P-R-O-P, colon. And then I write out, in just a few words, what my proposition is going to be. And underneath that, I write goal, because I like to have my target in mind as I'm shooting my arrow. I don't want to get down to the end and say, no, now what do I do with it? I like to be thinking of where I'm going the whole way. You know, it's just like on your vacation, you know, just jump in the car and start driving. Wife goes, where are we stopping tonight? Oh, I don't know. You know, wherever it looks fun. Maybe that is a way to vacation, I don't know. But generally, you want to have a destination in mind. So with your message, you want to have a destination in mind, you want to have a goal. And so I like to have the goal identified as I'm beginning my study, right in the first phases. Now, the rest of the procedure, I'm going to explain in a moment. But at this point, I want to encourage you to read with both sides of your brain. Now, when we talk about the right hemisphere and left hemisphere of the brain, we're not talking about two completely isolated and distinct functions, but we're talking of an important analogy so that we can understand the different way that our brain operates. I don't know if you realize, but I think it was a year ago, Roger Sperry received the Nobel Prize for his research in the left hemisphere and right hemisphere of the brains and their various functions. And a lot of what he's postulated has been confirmed by the scientific community. And, of course, his research was done with epileptics. And what they wanted to do is people who'd have like a grand mal seizure, they wanted to prevent a seizure in one half of their brain traveling over to the other half of their brain so that they're totally incapacitated. And they thought, well, if the seizure's on one side of the brain, perhaps the other side can say, I must take my medicine. And so administer medication to the body. But when they severed the corpus callosum that connects the two sides of the brain, they did this in several human patients, some interesting things developed, which sort of confirmed their suspicions that the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere have different functions. Now, for a long time, it's been known that language is primarily a left side of the brain function. They've identified Broca's area and Wernicke's area, and these function in language and speech skills. And people who have damage in those areas will have problems in speaking or putting sentences together, that sort of thing, understanding the concept behind words. But let's just look at it this way. When I say read with both sides of your brain, the left side of your brain is typically, now you know that that's the right side of your body, the left side of your brain is typically the logical side, the language side, the mathematical side, the linear side. Now, some of us are left side of the brain people. We really relate to books because we're linear. In other words, going in a line like this is just great for us. And that's where our alphabet is set out, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And that's the way my outline is set out this morning. It's linear. It goes, you know, down from one point to the next. And even though I'm totally disregarding it and you can't find your place on it, it's a left side of the brain function. And even trying to find your place, well, I'm going to require some creativity. But when you're reading with the left side of your brain, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking, how are these ideas linked together? There's several ideas here. How are they linked together? How are they developed? What are the important concepts? What are definitions to these words? I want to do a word study. What's the argument here? What's Paul's argument? How's it stated? How is it developed? How is it supported? What are some of the contrasts here, beautiful contrasts, in Psalm 5 this morning between the enemies of the Lord and the man who's righteous? But I. And when you find a phrase like that, but I, then you look at that contrast. Well, what's the difference between those guys and me? Mathematics. And how can mathematics help illuminate this? Chuck Misser's real good on that score. Or syllogisms. You know, really use heavy-duty logic in opening up a passage. But also read with your right side of your brain. Now, the right side of your brain is your visual side, your emotional side, your creative side, the intuitive side, the feminine side. And I don't say that. Well, you didn't laugh, so it wasn't funny anyway. But I don't mean to be funny about that. It's a sensitive side. So read your Bible that way also. Daydream a little bit in it. And that's what I did for you when I talked about Jesus out in the desert. I tried to paint a picture for you. Okay, I'm not good at it, but do that for yourself. Sit there, and after you've read a text, put yourself in it a little bit. Put yourself with Paul in that Roman jail and imagine him dictating one of his letters. And experience. Try to live in the experience of it, because you want your people to live in that experience. One of the most powerful gifts that my dad has as a communicator is being a storyteller. And so many times as he's been relating a story from Scripture, I've seen it in a movie. You know what I mean? Like I'm seeing it in a movie and I go, wow, that guy had to write a movie script. Clap if you agree. Should he write a movie? The Life of Peter. Okay, good. All right, stop. Now, visualize concepts. Have you ever seen Greg Laurie's notes? He knows how to abbreviate. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You got two stick figures and a little path and Jesus in the distance. Now, there's a lot of value. Okay, I don't know what his Bible's like now. 7 or 8 years ago at Calvary Chapel, it was a beautiful thing. It was a masterpiece. It was a work of art to look through his Bible, because he had pictures and drawings all through it. And he's very skilled that way. Now, that's a great, beneficial gift in the ministry. If you can visualize concepts, visualize the glory of God. Draw a picture of his power. Doesn't that sound odd? But by doing that, you're appealing to the right side of the brain. You're getting out of that logical mode, which a lot of people in our churches can't relate to because their lives are unstructured. They're not establishment people. That's why they relate to you. And you know what I mean? They're not conservative. They're progressive type of people, some are even radical. And so that visual imagery is really important. So how would this look like from an airplane? How would this look like on a computer? How would this be portrayed in the movies? We easily become bound to one view. You know, and we can't interpret the Bible any other way. Oh, man. But try to attempt alternative views. How would a rabbi react to hearing Jesus say this? And put yourself in his shoes. He's not an evil man. He's a misguided, misinstructed man. How would a priest react to this? How would a soldier standing by, a Roman soldier, oh yeah, it was this Galilean peasant, have to say, nothing to me. But try to put yourself in these other people. And as you do, as you read with the right side of the brain, it will open up some neat insights. And then call a friend. A couple weeks ago, I was stuck on a passage, and it was in Colossians 2, and I thought, Don McClure would have some good insights on this passage. And I called him, and I was not disappointed. The things he shared with me were very beneficial, were very instrumental in preparing my message. It brought some thoughts together. It's, Don has a way of saying things that touch the heart. And that's what I was looking for in that passage, that it would touch the heart. Okay, other aids in right side of the brain activity is video games. It's true. Puzzles, brain teasers, fantasies, the works of Charles Williams, Tolkien, especially C.S. Lewis, George MacDonald, and the imaginations of other people, other ministers, guys like Tituit Talmage. Beautiful, beautiful pictures in his sermons. Okay, organizing your material, and I do not have very much time for this, so I'm going to go through this fast. Okay, now we move on to modern technology. Okay, here you have Gail Irwin's notes. Oh, no. Write down your proposition. Great pen. Okay, don't write it down this large. But write down your proposition. Try to put it in three words. Okay? Now, look at your text and look at the supporting thoughts or the main thoughts in your text. And we pastors or sermonizers like to work in 3 points. Now, this is just organizing the material, because you've got all this stuff in your head and you've done a lot of reading, and now you want to organize it. You want it some kind of order, and this will really help. This sort of outline is much more like the way your brain operates. Your brain is multi-dimensional, multi-linear. It's not just, it doesn't just move on one path the way our notes sometimes look. Okay, so this will help you to organize your material. What do you do next? Identify your thoughts which are related in the text, link them to the proposition with a line, and now you have your central idea very clearly stated. Now you know what your message is all about. This is what your message is all about, and you know the main ideas that are going to go along with that message, and the main points you're going to try to communicate. So no one goes out going, "That was a great message, Dave. Just what were you trying to say?" So you can say it very clearly. Spurgeon frequently in his messages said, "No, I want to talk about these three things." And he knew where he was going when he started. And he has his outline all together, his main points. So this is what you've done. This you know, and it's connected. Now, your most important ideas are connected right to your proposition. Now you have some lesser ideas that you can begin to move out from your main proposition. And the great thing is, you come up with an idea, you go, "Oh, this is great." You just look at your outline, you immediately know where to put it. See, a lot of times you have information, where does this go in the sermon? I think it's good. But if you have it organized in this fashion, then you immediately know where to put that information. You go, "Yes, this relates to this point." No, relates to this point. Okay. But you immediately know where to put it because it's right there in front of you and you've been working with this thing. All right? And you do this for every sermon. When you want to add things on, it's easy. Your less important ideas are out here on the periphery. You realize this isn't what I want to get caught up in. I don't want to go down some tributary on one of these minor points. I just want to mention it and then move on. Next. Now, I do this on a legal pad. Use a legal-sized pad so you can scribble all over it. And what I do is I write down I write down my proposition up at top, my thoughts, 1, 2, and 3, and this is my sermon here. Now I begin to develop it. I write out an introduction for my sermon. I like to begin with an illustration, usually a joke or two, you know, get them warmed up. Hey, oh. And then move on to my proposition, state, tell them what I'm going to tell them, and then give them my text. And see, this is how you find this in the text. And I know you were wondering. Okay, then my first point, and it might be the first verse. So I write the verse above my first point. I write my first point out, Paul's admonition to Timothy. And then I might begin with a definition, look at some of the word, important words of the text. I might not, you know, whatever you want to do. And then this, how is that supported? Oh, here's my argument, how I support that. And here's my other verses that seem to support that. And then my illustration, I want people to understand it. Right side of the brain, I appeal to the right side of the brain. You know, New Age. Jesus did it. Jesus told parables constantly. That was a major form of his teaching ministry. Okay? So I give him an illustration, and then I give him the application of what I've got. Now, I may do all this for the first point. I may not, but this just gives you an idea to work with. And then my second point, my third point, and I come down to my conclusion, and I tell them what I want them to do. Here's the effect I want my message to have on them. Here's the way... Sit. I've been training him for 3 years. Sit. Good dog. Walk out of here. Oh, good dog. Lick his hand. Okay. Oh, yeah. Now, see how the right side of your brain is refreshed by this little visual... Okay. I rebuke dogs. Jimmy Davis. Oh, I shouldn't tell on you, Jimmy. Jimmy Davis hates dogs. He says the only good dog is a souffle dog. He wrote a cookbook entitled 30 Ways to Walk Your Dog. Okay, I want to tell him what to do, and I want to tell him how to do it. If I come down and the end of my message is practice the presence of Jesus, well, how do you do that? I want to tell them how to do it. And then I might press it home or use a closing illustration. Now, sisters and brothers, I don't know how you feel right now. I feel like I've let him down, don't you? Don't you just feel like you could weep? You know, whatever you got. Give it your best shot. Okay, this is a... A few years ago, one of the first pastors' conference, Glenn Totten, who's now pastor of Calvary Chapel, Laguna Beach, was my assistant pastor, and he came up to me, and he just had a smirk on his face. He said, oh, I just heard the funniest thing. And I said, oh, yeah, what was that? He says, well, you know, a couple guys were talking about your rap that you gave on preaching and teaching. I said, oh, yeah, and they said, oh, yeah, that Chuck Jr., you know, he, I don't know, you know. One of them said, well, you know, he never really was a hippie. Sometimes I don't feel like I fit, you know what I mean? Now, this is really simple. This is my outline for the... It really is. Now, this was done by low average IQ. Obviously, who said that? You make me hate myself. Okay, now, to me, the message of Colossians, and it can be different for you, it doesn't matter, was Paul wants to encourage the Colossians to succeed as Christians. He doesn't want to raise no flops. So he writes the Colossians to succeed as Christians. Chapter 1, success means knowing Jesus. Chapter 2, success means centering your life in Jesus. That is, building a life structure that's centered around 100% dedication to Christ. Chapter 3, success is living Jesus in your daily affairs, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 4, success is fellowship. That's very easy, and those things just suggested themselves to me. Okay? And they'll suggest themselves to you too. This is not as complex as it might look at first. This then is my outline of chapter 1, Success is Knowing Jesus. Now, I did this before I began my first study. The first 8 verses are introductory, and you've got Paul's introduction in verses 1 and 2, is the beginning of his prayer for the Colossians, in which he thanks God for the success he's seen so far in 3 vital areas, faith, love, and hope. Then he goes on to talk about, in verses 9 to 12, his prayer of intercession for him. What sort of things does he pray for if he wants these people to succeed? And then he goes on to a great hymn of praise and worship of Jesus Christ, especially in his divine nature or in his deity. And then towards the end of the chapter, you've got, what do you have here? You have a personalized message. How does the great work of Christ's reconciliation and redemption affect you? Okay. This is my introduction to my message that I preached last Sunday morning. No, wait. This is my introduction to the first chapter. Okay. I preached this last Sunday morning. My proposition. See, I did this right at the top. Jesus at the center means no substitutes. And then the goal was to discover God in Jesus Christ. To discover the emptiness of substitutes and to go for more in Jesus, to sink deeper in Him. So I've got my introduction. I started with an illustration about a commercial that's on TV. And then, okay, Lauren Green is doing to this too.
Who's got the Alpo?
All right.
Hi, guys.
Oh, did he find his daddy? Oh, he's got a note in his mouth. Okay, my time is up. This is...
And it's important to realize that a lot of times your sermons just go to the dog. So. You're not going to win every time.